We've all read stories with surprising endings, haven't we? Lots of shows today are whole geared to that. Comes out of the end, comes out of the blue, you don't expect it. I've been reading a lot of, just trying to relax a little bit and having time for relax. I've been reading some novels, and I do most of that on my tablet with Kindle. And what's interesting is the way a lot of these novels are now serialized. I mean, they're great big things, but they're serialized out, and so they come in. And so each one sort of ends with this interesting, well, you know, something's going to happen. Something's just not quite finished. It's just not quite right. And this is the way Samuel ends. If it had ended with the great poem and the great songs of David, and that was the way it wrapped up, we would all feel a sense of yes, but it doesn't. And in some sense, it wraps well, because this last chapter of 2 Samuel is somewhat parallel to the first chapter of 1 Samuel. And we know that, we recognize that, we can go, okay. But then there is also a sense in which we know there's something more. It's just not quite satisfying. And as we come to this chapter, it opens in a way that challenges our thinking. The Lord is angry with Israel. Doesn't tell us necessarily why, he just is. And the Lord, as it puts it, incites David to do a census. And that census leads to judgment. And for many people, they have no space in their theology for those three sentences connected. And as surprising as it may be on many levels, here is, well, the final chapter. A surprising ending. And an evocative ending. There's something more. It's not quite satisfying. But what is it? Well, let's explore that together. And take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Verses 1 to 4 open this way. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." Now the story opens with the ultimate mover behind it. God is angry with Israel. This is what causes everything that's going to happen. Israel has sinned in some way. God is prepared to judge when he is angry with them, and he is preparing to judge them. And it seems David has come under the censure of the Lord as well. So Israel is sinning in some way that evokes God's anger, and God has purpose to deal with their sin. 2 Samuel seems to indicate that the Lord himself put the desire to number the people into David's heart, kind of like he incites David. And the question is, well, how did he do that? How does he do that? In Chronicles, we have the same story. And there, he tells us that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And then it is David who actually commits the sin. So the author of 2 Samuel has often pointed us to how the Lord purposed and planned things in David's life. But the author of Chronicles points us to the provocations and temptations that led to the sins by Israel's leaders. So ultimately, it is David who is responsible for the pride and arrogance of his heart that led him to do this. But behind it is God's plan. And in the middle is Satan inciting sin, tempting to sin, provoking sin. Well, this puts into perspective the historian's description in 2 Samuel, the inciting of David to the Lord, and indicates that the Lord adapted the efforts of Satan to further his own purposes for his people. While God is not the author of sin, he planned to permit that sin to happen. The Lord's role confirms this general picture. He did not want such a census. If anything is clear, it is that there is a deepening problem of national backsliding, which the Lord intended to correct. This was presumably some kind of nationalistic pride, which robbed the Lord of His glory as the God of Israel. That David shared in this proud and self-sufficient attitude is clear from his overruling the advice of Joab. And we'll get to that in a moment. So David summons Joab, the commander of Israel's military, and orders him to take a census. Now from Joab's reaction and the fact that only the males who would draw a sword in verse 9 were counted, this is a draft census. David wants to know the potential strength of his army. The ordering of a general or military census was not allowed unless the Lord specifically ordered it. And according to Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16, even when the Lord ordered it, a head tax of half a shekel was required at any census. If that was done, then Exodus 30 says the plague would not come upon the people. So, when David does this, if he knows his Bible, he knows better. Or he at least knows what he must do alongside of it. Well, Joab, in verses 3 to 4, unsuccessfully attempt to change David's mind about taking this census. Here's what our author writes. But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king shall see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" The king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. Joab makes an appeal for David not to do this. Begins by addressing the motivation that is driving David. David is concerned that his army is large enough to carry out not only the defense of the nation, but an expansion of Israel's territories. Joab's prayer wish should cause David to place his reliance in the Lord's providences and provisions. May the Lord just grant us all the people need for all of His plans for us. That's the essence of what he wishes. But Joab also seems to see beyond David's concern to David's pride. David's heart has delighted to do this. So David seems to delight in the power and the prowess of his army. He wants to know not only how many active enlisted men he has, but what is the potential size of his force. Phrased as the question, Job is trying to get David to face what might possibly be his own pride. Now remember, the Lord's purpose and plans are behind all of this. We're not looking at random decisions by a king and his senior commander. God is intent on punishing Israel. And now we find out that the military command staff were against it as well. So David's command prevails over Joab's appeal and the commander's opposition. And so the census takes place. Chapter 24, verses 5 to 9. They crossed, it starts in verse 5, they crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. They came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon. And they came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone throughout all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Verses 5 to 7, we find the place of that census. The itinerary of the census takers is given. They travel throughout the land of Israel, and it is through this narrative we learn the extent of David's kingdom. It's vast, huge. And all throughout the land, the counters go. It takes 9 months and 20 days to complete the census, to carry out its process. Now, this is a very long time. But it is a large area, considering the day and all of that. I mean, they can't walk around with a mobile phone and say, you know. All the cities and towns and villages have to be visited. All the farms have to be called on. And after traveling through the land for all this time, the census takers returned to Jerusalem. Now, what I find fascinating is the implication here is rather than fanning out all across the land and then bringing their results together, this seems to be a team that is going around. Not the sense of the text. They're just, you know, they're traveling together and here they go and they're at this town. And they're going throughout the town. They go to the next one. 9 months and 20 days it takes to do this. Well, we see its product in verse 9. When the census is complete, the numbers are recorded. There are 500,000 men of military age in Judah and 800,000 throughout the rest of Israel. I don't know, but could it be that something is being made, that there were 8,000 valiant men? 800,000 valiant men? Are the men of Judah not as courageous as the men of Israel? Probably not. But David is from Judah. But does it mean that David could field an army of 1.3 million fighting men? That would be a very large army for that day. You know, using numbers to measure God's blessing or to field the Lord's army has been a constant desire down through the ages. The church, particularly in the last 200 years, has been particularly afflicted with numbers and noses. But David's heart struck him. He is convicted in verse 10. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. After the census is taken, David realizes his sin and he asks for the Lord's forgiveness. We see his guilt. David's heart is convicted of sin. It's interesting how it's put here. His heart struck him. Have you ever done something wrong and just had that strong sense of conviction in your heart? You go, oh no. And it's interesting that it is after the census is complete. For 9 months and 20 days, David has presided over this adventure. But when he received the report, his conscience is stricken and he knows he is guilty. Now we know from the rest of the Bible that guilt is a grace from the Lord. We usually view guilt as an enemy. It is something to be denied, ignored, minimized, or deadened. But guilt over sin is a great grace from God. It is a grace. It is a dreadful thing when we can participate in sin and experience no guilt.
Now, David is guilty of sin whether he feels or experiences it at all. And so are you. If you sin, you are guilty. But there is a sense of that guilt that comes through our conscience and through the work of the Spirit so that we have what we call conviction or being convicted. A sense of our guilt before the Lord. Guilt is the result of doing something that displeases God. But to be smitten in the heart, to feel or sense our guilt, is a great grace and a work of the Spirit. It is to be embraced, it is to be received and not rejected. In fact, the proper response to guilt is prayer. David's response in sensing his guilt is to do what? To confess his sin. It's the only proper response to our heart and our conscience is smiting us. This is the only way to properly deal with guilt. Having sinned against God, we must repent. We must turn away from our sin and confess our sin to God. David's prayer also reflects a mature understanding of a biblical confession. He acknowledges his guilt before God. He affirms that what he has done is sin. It is wrong. He has disobeyed God. There's no equivocating. There's no, well, if I only, no, there's no placing blame on someone else. He simply acknowledges, and in modern vernacular, he owns it. And he acknowledges that he has sinned against God. While we often do sin against people, we must acknowledge that at the end, all sin is ultimately against God. Because if we think we're only sinning against people, then we may never deal with a part of our guilt that comes because we have sinned against the Holy God. And we may get horizontal reconciliation or not, and never have vertical reconciliation. He humbly asks forgiveness. The way this is worded reflects an old covenant understanding of sin. He requests the removal of the stain of sin. So he is seeking to have his sin erased from his record and having his standing before God restored. He is asking for forgiveness. And he confesses his own foolishness. Now, not all foolishness is sin, but all sin involves foolishness. David plowed ahead with his actions over against warning and appeals from Joab. To fail to heed the biblical advice and counsel and warnings of God's people is foolish. And we will often go trailing off, following the delights and the desires of our heart into doing sinful things. And so, here is a helpful blueprint for us. Confess your sin by name. Acknowledge your guilt before God. Don't minimize your sin. Acknowledge that you have sinned against God, that He is offended by your sin, and particularly now as new covenant people, that our fellowship with God has been broken. Humbly ask for forgiveness, first of those that you have sinned against, and ask forgiveness from God. And finally, acknowledge what led to your sinning so that you will be more aware and less inclined to the same folly again. See, I think sometimes when we are dealing with our sin, we don't do that. We don't look back and say, how did I get there? What was that gate? What was that path? What was that time? What was that theme? And so when we identify those areas of temptation and provocation and folly, we are better able to avoid them so that we don't present ourselves to sin. So may the Lord grant you the grace of guilt. May He grant you the grace of conviction so you will confess your sin and be forgiven by God, ever mindful of God's promise in 1 John 1. 9 and 10. Well, all sin has consequences. Brother,
If you would look ahead, you'll see that those slides are layered. That's impossible to read. Look ahead at the slides. Take us to the 1, 2, 3, the fourth one. It's my fault. I didn't blank that. There we go. Thank you. I didn't blank that slide out like I should have, and I wasn't watching it. So, thanks, brother. I don't like to do that because then it makes it look like they did something wrong and he didn't. So, it's all on me. Consequences. Additionally, David's sin is used by God to bring chastening on Israel. That was God's purpose. And so, we get the punishment in verses 11 to 15. Verse 11, when David arose in the morning and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them." I'm going to give you three rods. Pick it. "Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider, decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Well, we see the nature of the punishment in verses 11 to 13. Prophet Gad is sent by the Lord to respond to David. David may be the king, but he still needs the word from God. And the word from God comes through the prophet and the preacher. Gad brings a message directly from God to David. It is interesting how God does this when David sins. But sometimes when God is calling on David to do some work or some ministry or some building or something like that, God comes to David directly. But when he is sinning, oh, here comes Nathan. When he is sinning, here comes Gad. The word of God coming through the prophet, the preacher. And remember that the purpose of God is to punish Israel for her provoking God. Now, we don't know the specific sin. My commentaries labored to figure it out. You know, when the Bible doesn't tell us, just be satisfied. It's okay. But we know that Israel's general tendency toward pride and complaining and idolatry. So God allows David to choose one of three punishments for taking the census. Now notice, he's punishing Israel for David doing the census. The whole side of us that goes, time out, that ain't fair. And David even complains at the end of this. David must pick the rod he is going to be smitten with. 3 years of famine and all the deprivation and hardship that would come with it. 3 years. 3 months of military defeat and the death and humiliation that would come to with it. Or 3 days of plague and the fear and death that would come with it. David casts himself upon the mercy of God. He does not want to the death and destruction that will come at the hand of vengeful men. So while he knows there will be punishment and suffering attendant with it, he still falls upon God's mercy. He doesn't choose one. He just denies one and leaves the other to God's mercy. You see what he's done? I don't want to fall to man's hand. God, you choose whether it is best for famine or plague. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. God chooses the plague, which results in 70,000 deaths. From Dan to Beersheba is a way of saying all over the nation. But it has the sense of traveling, traversing, and spreading. You wonder,
given the fact that we were told how the census takers traveled, if the plague followed the same path? It resulted in the deaths of 70,000 men. It's possible that it means people, but the way it's worded points to the death of males. Imagine what this looks like. Over 9+ months, census takers came across the land and count the able-bodied men who could fight in the army. Within a few weeks, and for 3 days, in every town and village, men are dying. Families with no husband and no older sons. The plague is a result of the death angel. Our author is pointing us to the Exodus, where the death angel went throughout Egypt, killing the firstborn as the last of the plagues against Egypt. Israel will remember that God always wants them to act like who they are. If they act like the Egyptians, sometimes God treats them like the Egyptians. The form of punishment that God has chosen here, plague versus famine, is significant and would point them back to Exodus. Now, there is a very great difference between the believer in the Old Covenant under the Mosaic Law and the believer in the New Covenant who is under grace. In the Old Testament, very few of the Israelites actually were true believers. There was always a small remnant among the nation. And this becomes even more so as Israel grows in number and over their history becomes even worse. But the punishment here is entirely just. How do we know that? Because God can only do what is just. We have to adjust our sense of what is right and fair and just so that it conforms to not only what God says, but what God does. God is not answerable to us. God does not have to conform to our sense of the rightness of things. Our sense of the rightness of things needs to conform to who God is and what He says. Now that is easy to say, but sometimes it is so very difficult to live. And then we have a petition. In verses 16 and 17, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." God decides the punishment is enough. So he stops the death angel. In fact, he calls him the angel of the Lord, which in the Old Testament is a way of identifying who? Identifying Christ. The angel was, he was just about to afflict the people of Jerusalem. And the angel was at a certain threshing floor, a location that would be well known to anyone, to any contemporary who had been reading this book. And David prays to the Lord. He once again confesses his sin to the Lord. As far as he knows, the consequences are for his sin alone. And he also asks the Lord to have mercy on the sheep and to afflict the shepherd instead. Just what Jesus has done for us. He has borne our afflictions. God has seen the travail of his soul and has been satisfied. And he seeks not only then, David seeks not only to mediate for the people, but to bear the punishment himself. Verses 18 to 25, there is a purchase. Sin deserves punishment and mercy requires sacrifice. And for the punishment to stop, a sacrifice must be offered. So verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded, and when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king," Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." The king said to him, "No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. On the day in which the angel of the Lord, the death angel, has stopped at this threshing floor, his hand prepared to afflict Jerusalem, there he has stopped. David is instructed to go up to this threshing floor, to build an altar there and make a sacrifice to the Lord. So David goes and is met by the owner of the threshing floor. And when the owner finds out the king wants to buy it, he offers to give David all that is needed for the sacrifice. But David refused the gift and offers to pay. He will buy the threshing floor, the materials for the altar, and the animals for the sacrifices. Why? Because he will not offer sacrifices to God that have cost him nothing. These events are recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 18 through chapter 22 and verse 1. I want to pick up, for the sake of time, in verse 28. At that time, I'm in 1 Chronicles 21, begin reading in verse 28. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. Just a different spelling. This is way later. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offerings were at that time at the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And then verse 1, then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." David builds an altar, he offers up sacrifices, he offers a burnt offering and a peace offering, and satisfied, the Lord ends the plague. And here is why this event is recorded. The Israelites know this site. We may not, but the original readers would have looked up towards the hill and see the temple standing there. For the temple that Solomon built was built on the threshing floor mentioned here. One author helps us to think about this. The sacrifices were duly offered, and we are told with majestic simplicity that the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel stopped. Jesus Christ Himself is the true sacrifice. It is to Him that David's sacrifices pointed. He is the substance of which David's offerings were only pictures and emblems and shadows. And David knew this. He never imagined that animal blood atoned for his sin. David was a prophet who was looking ahead to the risen Christ, Acts 2, verses 30 and 31. And Jesus Christ and the gospel of saving grace are the message and the meaning of David's life and the ministry as recorded in 2 Samuel. End quote. Why does this book end this way? It's surprising. Why does this book end here? Because there's more to come. It's not merely, though it is somewhat, about David's sin and we need a greater king. But it is also about a place, a threshing floor, a corner of which would become the future place for the building of the temple. And so as we close the book in this series with one final connected psalm, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David himself looking forward to a day when Christ would come, when it is not about sacrifice, our own, but it is about humble and contrite hearts, confessing sin and trusting a sacrifice that has already been given, has already been done. Our sin, our suffering, his sacrifice, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. Divided as it is by as being two for us, two books for us, and for this long journey through its pages as we've watched the rise of Saul and then his fall and the rise of David and all of the unexpected reversals, even an unexpected reversal at the end. We are thankful that you are the greater David, the greater sacrifice, the greater temple, the greater king, that you are the greater everything for us and to us. And we thank you that when we come and we confess our sins, our fellowship with you is restored because Jesus is forever the propitiation for our sins. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name.